My name's Stephen Neal, pastor at Alden Bethel Church and blogger at Building Jerusalem.
And my name's Stephen Watkinson, church planter in Rochdale and blogger at Northern Souls.
So last time we were talking about baptism and different baptismal practices and how that played out with paedo-baptist and credo-baptist viewpoints. And what you won't know is that we had a large and fairly fruitless discussion around covenants, which we cut out because we talked a load of rubbish and we talked past each other quite a lot of stuff like that. And the reason for that is how we understand covenant. And how we understand how the Bible fits together and things like that is going to be really significant for how we view baptism and therefore our practice of baptism. One of the things we realise though is that there's a real wide range of views within what we would think of as faithful evangelicalism, if that's a kind of category, if you want to put it, that there are within that quite a few baptistic views, within that quite a few infant Baptist views that we as we were talking afterwards felt, oh, actually we could enumerate a whole load of different positions here that help begin to explain some of the practice. So we thought we might begin by trying to just talk about those different views and where we fit. So Steve, you're the Baptist expert, but how do you see how people who would be broadly credo Baptist, but I mean, you would say to me they'd have widely different views on how covenant fits together.
Yeah, I mean, at one end of the spectrum, you've got dispensational Baptists who don't really even see covenant as the spine of Scripture at all.
Yeah.
So they would basically view the covenants as having hard discontinuity. You could get sort of new covenant Baptists, so they would see, I guess, following more of a sort of Martin Luther view of law and gospel. So the old covenant is totally fulfilled in Christ, and then you get a new covenant with its, you know, new stipulations and whatnot. You get sort of covenantal Reformed Baptists who would be sort of not dissimilar to a Calvinistic view, but instead of viewing one covenant with different administrations, would view the old covenant as separate, sort of increasingly revealing covenants that all lead to the new covenant in Christ, but would still see discontinuity to a degree. So they see continuity in terms of faith being the fundamental grounds of salvation across the covenants, and that's predicated on the pactum between the Father and the Son in eternity past to save a people for themselves, and those who have faith in the promised one to come will be saved. But in terms of the covenants are separate with their own signs, and they increasingly reveal God's plan of salvation until it's fully and finally revealed in the person of Christ. So they're kind of the broad Baptistic positions, I guess, that you might get.
Yeah, and so in a sense it's often quite hard to hold it all together, but you could sort of see them on a continuum of how hard the boundaries between old and new covenants or between different covenants. So you've got a dispensationalist in the nicest way at the far end of that. And then what you described was kind of coming towards more continuity. I mean, it's true as well, isn't it? I mean, even within dispensationalism now, there's more variety, isn't there, in terms of...
Oh, I mean, again, with all of those positions, there are sort of harder forms of it and softer forms of it. And continuum is right. So you've got a certain kind of dispensational believer at the hardest end. And that comes all the way through to, you know, the absolute hardest sort of covenantal Reformed Baptist who would be practically on the same page in every way, shape and form with a paedo-baptist except for on what they believe ought to happen in baptism.
And I think one of the things that we thought is it's similar when you go into to sort of pedo baptism. It's like a continuum keeps going.
Yeah.
So you would have those who would take a very similar position to that Reformed Baptist, but with the distinction that within something like baptism, that there's a tighter link between circumcision and baptism, the sign kind of thing. But it is also true to say that you could then, so you could describe a kind of Anglican position which talks about it being right to baptize children on the generous assumption that as part of covenant families that they will grow up in the faith, but not the the definition that they will grow up in the faith. You can go, I guess, on into some Presbyterianism that is kind of, and this isn't all Presbyterianism by any means, but kind of quite high Presbyterianism, where they're getting quite close, at least, to baptismal regeneration. You know, we're moving towards a sort of Catholicism. Obviously, within non-evangelical Anglicanism, you find that as well. And Lutheranism, which, I mean, neither of us would claim to be experts on, but you find some of that, which is odd given what you've just said about Luther's law and gospel thing, but there's that element there of a sort of a continuity with the old covenant that makes the sign also the reality, a kind of baptismal regeneration. And it's quite complicated. So what one of the things that I think is increasingly complicated is, for example, the paedobaptists and the credobaptists in the middle of that often find more shared ground on those questions than you would, I mean, you would find much more shared ground, I think, with a Reformed paedobaptist than in general terms than you would with a dispensational person. And in the same way I would as a paedobaptist than I perhaps would with a sort of, well, definitely than say an Anglo-Catholic or something like that. And that's, in a sense, that spectrum makes the I think one of the reasons we talked past each other when we talked about it is that without kind of grasping where exactly the lines are, it's quite difficult, isn't it?
Yeah, and I think some of the questions we would flex towards, we have assumptions about what we mean when we say those things that actually the other one of us doesn't quite have those same assumptions about those terms and about those things.
When it's tricky in it, so you could say it's some of what you would say about how you view the, or almost all of what you would say about how you view the relationship between the covenants, I would agree with. And then we would find, but actually, how does that then work out with the fact that I think, and then you go back and you go, well, actually, I don't quite agree with you, but I thought I did.
Yeah, I mean, I think there are things we agree on, such as the means of salvation across the covenants being the same.
Yeah.
Which is faith in Christ fundamentally.
When even we've talked, so you talked about how the covenants aren't, it's not one covenant that, say what you say, it's progressive.
It's progressively revealed. Yep.
So the covenants, so, and I would talk about progressive revelation, but I would see that within a kind of one covenant that's being expounded, if you see what I mean. And the problem is that is obviously that is a distinction, but it's easy to talk past each other at that point, isn't it? Because we feel like we're saying the same thing, but we're not saying quite the same thing.
Well, I think we are both saying that as you progress through the Old Testament, each covenant you see more fully reveals what is going to be revealed in the new covenant.
Yeah.
I think we all agree with that.
Yeah.
Where we disagree is I probably think the new covenant is more new and different than you do. I think it's probably the way to
Yeah. And so it's tricky. So immediately we were sort of, I suppose it's natural, isn't it, for Baptists and infant Baptists to talk about continuity and discontinuity and then the signs of the covenant and so on, and the continuity or discontinuity between them. Because that's kind of where the question is. But what we were kind of finding is we were saying sort of the same, you'd say the same things or not, but they weren't quite the same things because of our assumptions on that kind of thing. So I would hear you say what you say about the covenants and think, well, I totally agree with that. But yes, I'm then putting it in with within a one covenant, a kind of Calvin one covenant setup, which is tricky, because what I learned from the discussion was, one, I could be a bit clearer in what I think. Don't nod. And he's.
I'm nodding for myself as much as for you.
But also, it made me realise it's hard to express. So because these debates have been going on for years and years and years and years, we do kind of know how to express stuff, but actually it's increasingly hard to express it accurately without either making my negative assumptions about you or my positive assumptions about you. So my negative assumptions are, at some point you're going to sneak in kind of the discontinuity between baptism and circumcision or whatever it is, you know what I mean? But you don't sneak that in. You have a kind of, this is... So I'm looking for you to say that instead of looking for how your system works that means that that exists.
Right.
And the positive one is that I know I basically agree with you. And therefore, it's quite hard to find... do you know what I mean? I'm Reformed soteriology and so forth. So I'm then kind of going, well, how do I... I know that's true... But then how am I, A, not saying something that disagrees with my Reformed soteriology, which is easy. I mean, I found myself saying things that I'm trying to say things that made it sound like I didn't believe that salvation was by faith alone. And you kind of go, well, I know I believe that.
It did sound a bit like that at points, yeah.
But I know I believe that, and I'm not trying to say that.
Yeah.
The same for you, that I'm kind of... they're going, I know you believe those things and I know we're at one on those things,
but it sounds like you don't.
But it sounds to me like you don't. And therefore you are you've given up on the gospel, which is not what it's never what we were thinking, what we would think of each other. But then it makes it difficult, doesn't it, to the precision on, I guess, why some of these things have been so fraught. So I don't know about you, but I think we've been two ways that evangelicals have dealt with this. Our standard way at the moment, I think, is let's not talk about it. It doesn't really matter.
Right.
And I mean, in a set of contexts, there's a sense to that, isn't there? Like, if I want to do evangelism with you, then right. I want to do evangelism with you.
I mean, I don't talk about baptism when I'm doing a mission week. It's just not as important. Yeah.
However, it's less sensible when actually what we're saying is we want to, like, you know, in my context, for example, I am starting a church plant and we need a baptism policy kind of thing. And I know I'm trying to bring in various people who have different views on baptism. I do kind of need to be reasonably clear on what are fundamentals that, and, you know, I know that the people I'm talking about, we all agree on the fundamentals of the gospel, but we want to make sure we don't deny any of those. That would be good.
The other thing is as well, I mean, you've got the Bible, haven't you? And you all want to be faithful to what you think scripture says. And it's not that good, is it? If you're basically saying, for the sake of unity, I'm not going to do what I think the Bible says. I mean, that's a pretty bad move, I think.
And nor are we going to let anyone talk about it.
Right.
So that would seem an error in my perspective. See, I think the other way that unfortunately we've treated it, it's more historical, although happens, it's the kind of, I tell you where I think this happens. I think this happens when we're not talking to each other. So we sit in our little Facebook groups or whatever it is, and we all go, oh, stupid Baptist, Peter Baptist, whatever, they believe this,
and we just caricature their views and go, they're stupid.
And so, but in history, that's gone in the kind of, we sit in our camps and throw grenades at each other kind of thing, which is not a hugely, I mean, I think it's good actually if we, not as we sit in our camps, but as our camps, we write down and argue for what we think. But to do that in a kind of, I mean, I don't know, maybe it's one of the weaknesses of a sort of social media world where you can't, people talk about echo chambers, don't they? There's a number of cases actually. It's a funny thing flitting between Free Church and Anglicanism, as I've done. Well, flitting is not quite the right word, but you know what I mean.
You've been in both.
I've been in both. you hear the caricatures on both sides. Mm-hmm. And I've been surprised to kind of occasionally sit there and think, do you really think that's what they believe? And if you do, goodness me, why on earth are you doing mission with them? But yes, so it's helpful, isn't it, to get more precision?
Yeah, and it's good, I think. You want to engage with the best arguments that people have, don't you, generally speaking? Because there's not a lot of point in engaging with their worst arguments, because their worst arguments are the worst ones, and they're not the ones that are going to be compelling to anyone, are they?
And do you think... So one of the things is, you know, it's always good for me to talk to you, Steve, as you know.
Everyone. It's good for everyone to talk to me all the time.
But so one of the things that I think that you've exposed, so sometimes I've come away thinking, A, I've not thought about that. So I'm not theologically unread or ill-read or untrained and all that sort of stuff.
Which word are you landing on here?
I don't know. I'm clearly... educationally not very good, but so my vocabulary is rubbish. But
you used to be a lecturer in a university.
Yeah, computer science though. It was kind of symbols and numbers,
just
and stuff.
Ones and zeros.
Yeah. But there's times when I've kind of gone, I've never thought about. So I mean, it's interesting. Some of your say progressive covenantalism that's relatively new in some ways, isn't it? As in, I don't mean it's never been heard of in history, but that kind of, the beginning, that movement has happened a bit more recently.
Yeah, and it's kind of a refining, really, of existing positions. Yeah.
So the stuff you've said to me and gone, see, part of it would be, I reckon I could argue my view with a dispensationalist reasonably confidently.
I think you could probably win that, if I'm being honest.
But see, part of what we tend to do within a particular viewpoint is that we, our understanding of it might well partly be defined by what we think the alternative is.
But if you're going to argue with a dispensationalist, you see, you'd want to go and argue with a Daryl Bock, who is basically...
Who would then probably beat me, so yeah.
Well, he's the guy who revived dispensationalism when it was dead. I mean, it would be rejected as unworkable,
and has biblically refined it,
and made it credible to the point where people are actually buying into it again. Now, if you're going to engage with a dispensationalist, he's the one you want to engage with, not with the old-fashioned 1970s Southern Baptist guy who's basically not really thought that deeply about it and has just read sort of Finney.
And one of my problems is that I think, so I have a positive argument for what I think, what I think is positive biblical theological argument. But a lot of I also have a negative argument in the kind of, this is what people would say about it. And I think that's wrong because of X, Y, and Z. But often that, because it takes time, doesn't it, to catch up with, okay, people aren't saying that anymore. Or, yeah, some people would say that, but other people wouldn't say that. And I think one of the things that's been interesting as you move into the middle, so that would be a bit like a kind of Baptist saying you believe in baptismal regeneration. You're right. Basically a Catholic.
Right.
And you kind of sit there and go, no, no, you know, that's not what any... But you risk doing that to the... And as you move into the middle of that continuum, which I think... Well, I suppose even if you move further along out into, you know, higher Presbyterianism or whatever, you still got to understand that that's not what a progressive, covenantal Baptist thinks. You know, they're not saying... So you're right. My instinct is to say you have hard boundaries between the Old and the New Testaments, the Old and the New Covenants, which you do have some.
As to you.
But not... Yeah, exactly. But my instinct to think, basically on everything.
Yeah. You're dispensationalist. Yeah. Basically there,
yeah, and I probably would never have come to you thinking that. But I probably would have gone, okay, you're not that, but you're probably not far away from that. Do you know what I mean? Okay, you've kind of realised that Reformed is basically right. You just haven't got Reformed enough yet. And you, I know that, but people have come to you with that kind of argument.
Yeah, and frankly, the inverse is true from a Baptist perspective, which is, yes, Anglicans have reformed out of Catholicism,
but not quite far enough.
Yeah, but that is the view of the Reformation that a lot of Baptists would have.
And you know, I mean, obviously there's going to be an element where you think that's true.
Well, clearly, if you don't hold my position, I don't think you've reformed far enough. Yeah, of course not.
Exactly. Yeah. But the instinct is usually to push the opponent further into the... So my instinct is to... It's been interesting to get, and I'm still working on understanding your position, because there are points where you've said things and I've thought, oh, I didn't think you saw that continuity.
Could you give an example? You might find I still don't.
Yeah. Well, you think that, you know, circumcision and infant baptism are the same thing, aren't they?
Yes, in as much as we shouldn't do them.
Yeah. I knew as soon as I said that, I knew that you were going to do that. I think that your I think you have a reformed view of faith in Jesus that links into the Old Testament in a way that I think a reformed Peter Baptist view links into the Old Testament that I wouldn't expect from a dispensationalist.
Yes.
So now...
Yeah, dispensationalists would say salvation is different across the covenants. That is true.
Now, I don't think I ever would have thought you would have quite said that, but I think I would have thought you saw it differently. I don't think so. Your biblical theology is, roughly speaking, my biblical theology, if you see what I mean.
Yes.
And I think I possibly would have just generally put Baptists in a slightly different biblical theology pot before. So that would be something that I think I would have thought. So one of the things that I've enjoyed and found productive, you know your thing about the...
Not the last episode we were recording.
No, that wasn't great. but you know your stuff about the seed and how you understand. So I think my understanding would have been that you would have just said that circumcision was an old covenant thing. And I know you think that. But that...
Wait, as do you.
To see... Yeah. But that you do see a continuity from circumcision into the new covenant. Do you know what I mean? Because you see it as pointing to the seed in Christ.
It's analogous.
You see it as pointing to the circumcision of the heart.
Yes.
And so there's a continuity there that you've spelled out to me that I haven't talked to the right Baptists or to a Baptist who understood it or whatever it was. I'd not heard that. Sort of.
I mean, Karl Barth is the one who he would say the distinction. I don't fully sign up to his position, but he would say the distinction between the old and the new is that it's gone from an ethnic to a spiritual people. So that's where he sees a distinction. So salvation still by faith.
Yeah.
But basically, the covenant was with an ethnic people before, now it's with a spiritual non-people, so to speak. To some degree I would buy into that, but I would say that the old covenant speaks of circumcision of heart itself, and circumcision was
but pointing to the new covenant. And even in the old covenant, where it speaks of that, it's often pointing to the new covenant is what.
Yeah, so I would say in the old covenant, where it talks about circumcision of heart, it is prophets looking forward to the new covenant saying a time will come when all people's hearts who are in covenant will be circumcised.
And so you understand that as covenant as circumcision fulfilled as opposed to continued.
That's right.
So one of the things I think just that assumption that a Baptist has to have harder boundaries than you actually have between old and new to be a Baptist. So that's been an eye opener. You know, so that just that discussion, like you are working to see how the old moves into the new, I mean, rather than just drawing the line.
It helps as well to know those who would hold to, say, a 1689 confession, for example. I mean, that 1689 confession was primarily written by Baptists to say, look, we're basically in the same...
We're Westminster, but...
Yeah, we don't agree with you on baptism, but pretty well everything else, there we are.
Do you think that is just... is that different? So does covenantal...
The covenants are understood slightly differently
in that.
And then... so the first Baptist confession of 1644, that would be more aligned to a progressive covenantal view. So you could be
That's interesting.
You could be progressive covenantal and not find any of the problems with the 1644, mainly because of the stuff on the law in the 1689.
Is the 1689 pretty reformed on the law?
It would
as in tripartite and that sort of thing.
Yes. Yeah.
Okay. So maybe I shouldn't push you in public, but happy, are you?
I'm happy with the first Baptist confession and the second myself, but I was brought up with the second Baptist confession.
Because that's more common?
But to be honest, most of the 1689 confession I like and I subscribe to, and I'm 99% with it. To be honest, the only bit...
It's around this.
It's the law. And even then, it's not all of the stuff on the law. It's just a few.
It's really interesting. So loads of Anglicans I know, for example, are not persuaded on some of the reform bit on the law.
Indeed. And that's quite common. And if you take something like, even if you would just basically believe...
I mean, actually, they should be, because the 39 articles is reformed under law.
Indeed. which is why the 1689 is in part, because it was partly saying to Anglicans, please stop drowning us, because we actually think a lot of the same stuff.
Why did we stop doing that? Actually, I'm not an Anglican anymore. They drown me now.
And rightly so.
Yeah, it's probably fair.
but yeah, I mean, the 1689... really is difficult if you say...
So if you were pure Lutheran on the law, you'd struggle with 1689.
Yeah, so new covenant theology tends to be quite Lutheran.
Yeah.
Actually, so new covenant theology, it still sees continuities and stuff, but it would go new covenant, new everything, basically.
Yes.
I would push in that direction, but
not quite that far.
It depends. Well, again, it's a continuum. So, There is stuff. What I like about progressive covenantal view is kind of sits between a Calvinistic reformed view, Baptist reformed view, and a new covenant sort of Lutheran style view. It kind of just sits between those. Yeah. I would say it's at the reformed end, if you like, of new covenant theology. Yeah. So if you think that, but even from a Anglican perspective, if you think the Sabbath, for example, has moved to the Lord's Day, well, one, there's an inherent discontinuity there if you think it shifted to Sunday rather than Saturday, for one thing, and the only day ever in scripture is ever called holy is Saturday. But also, if you don't believe there's a Sabbath anymore, but the Lord's Day is something new and different, or again, people differ on this. So some would say there is a Sabbath, but it shifted to Sunday, but all the Sabbath stuff still broadly holds. Some would say, no, the Sabbath became the Lord's Day, but there are things we ought to do on the Lord's Day. And then others would say there's no such thing as a Lord's Day, full stop. Mm-hmm. It depends where you go on that. I personally take the middle view. I don't think there's a Sabbath anymore. I think that was part of the fulfillment. But then if the Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus...
What are the consequences of
that? I find it slightly odd that only the Sabbath would be fulfilled in Jesus and the rest of the law isn't, particularly when Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the whole of the law. So I kind of, in that sense, take a Lutheran view. But I then look at the New Covenant and look at what is re-stipulated, and it's kind of everything other than the Sabbath command. And then instead of a Sabbath command, you get a Lord's Day that does seem to have some... things surrounding it, and so I do think there is such a thing as a Lord's Day.
It's well, and it's interesting, isn't it? So so even quite reformed guys would be,
I know Presbyterians who would make that sort of move.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Although, since, say, if you're going to be a Westminster Presbyterian, you kind of have to hold to the Sabbath, I think, don't you?
You do, but then what they do is they say, but the Sabbath is basically the Lord's Day and therefore is done differently in Christ.
Okay.
And it's effectively the same thing. It's just they're using different terms to describe it.
And see, I mean, just even in talking about this, one of the things that I repeatedly kind of get on this is it's tricky, isn't it? So views are different, but it often feels like there's a paper thin kind of separation between the views. But, and it is one of the interesting things around the question of baptism, which we were talking about, is that often these paper thin differences some way back, I mean, it's a bit like when people talk about ships and just being like a tiny course correction, and it, like, if you go for far enough, you're fighting quite a long way apart. It strikes me that that's often the situation in some of, whether it's the question of infant baptism or Peter baptism, or actually, I mean, we were talking about finer grain things about the application of that, weren't we? And it's perhaps not surprising that two things. One, it's messy, because I'm aware that I often, you look at a situation and think, gosh, how do I work that out from where I am? And it struck me just listening to you talk about how Baptists work out what they do with children, which was what we were talking about. And you kind of go, actually, you need to go back into your covenant theology to work out what you're going to do in your practice. And I think what I hear is different things in your practice says a little bit about your covenant theology.
Yeah,
I mean, it might say, I'm just being totally pragmatic and I haven't thought about it, which is often my...
Well, I think that's often people's position.
But it might also say that if we go a little bit back, you are broadly believe exactly the same things, but if we go a little bit back into your covenant theology, the wafer-thin differences actually do work out into different...
Yeah, I mean, for us, pretty well any Baptist, really, what we are fundamentally saying is there is a distinction between the Old and the New Covenants.
Yes.
And now everyone would affirm that bold statement, I think, apart from like the hardest line of theonomists. But basically...
Surely even they would make some distinctions. Surely Christ has fulfilled the sacrificial law.
You'd hope so. You'd hope. But, you know, we all recognise there is some, you know, it's got to be something new about the new covenant, hasn't there? And then all we're really doing is saying, well, okay, well, what is it? We would all recognise it's based on Christ somehow. We'd all recognise that because of what Christ has done, there are things that aren't needed anymore. We all recognise there's no need for circumcision, for example, anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Again, I would say that's because of the promised seed. So it points to the promised seed who has now come. So we don't need to be reminded that a promised seed is going to come because he's come. And therefore, we've got a new sign, which is baptism, which points us to what the promised seed has done on our behalf. And then the question is, well, who's it appropriate for? And the Baptist would then say, well, it's appropriate for people for whom Christ has done this on their behalf. Whereas a pedo-Baptist would say, well, it's appropriate for the children of believers because we, in an Anglican sense, I imagine you'd say you assume Christ will have done it on their behalf.
Yeah, you make a generous assumption. And again, of course, what you're doing is you're drawing a continuity to the fact that if circumcision was, you know, an appropriate sign to point to the work of Christ and baptism is an appropriate sign to point to the work of Christ, then there's a continuity between them, which the Credo Baptists would draw a discontinuity because you're saying that that sign has been totally fulfilled, I think.
More or less. And think what we would say in
a... Well, then totally fulfilled and not in baptism. Is that right?
What do you mean by that?
So that's a good question. So the sign of baptism isn't a fulfillment of the sign of circumcision.
Oh no, we don't see them as analogous. No.
Yeah.
As we said earlier, we would see circumcision as analogous to circumcision of the heart.
Yeah.
So the purpose of circumcision was A, there's a promised seed coming. Remember the promise, and therefore you need circumcised hearts in order to be ready for the church.
church.
Yeah, so it was interesting. We were talking about this before, and I was kind of going, yes, and I see that, and it feels like circumcision of the heart and baptism by the Spirit, which baptism, they seem analogous. Mm. And so I drew a line, and you had a, but it was interesting, isn't it? So that was where the division, that was the division. Which I just, I, in one sense, of course we know that the division between a Baptist and a paedo-Baptist is...
what does a sign signify,
basically. But it was just really useful, wasn't it, to go, but actually precisely what we think is around that. So you do see a fulfillment in the new covenant. And I do see a fulfillment in, you know, and I don't actually disagree with your fulfillment in the new covenant. I just don't think it goes far enough. And that's exactly what, I mean, that is ultimately the kinds of differences we have over those kind of things. So I'm taking a fulfillment through into the new covenant, whereas, well, which you are too, but I'm drawing the line further into baptism.
Yeah, and I guess the way we would view it is, it's kind of like, imagine you've been to a primary school, and then you go into a secondary school, and they're both under the same trust organisation.
Yeah.
Right, so you've got the same principle effectively over both. The question we're asking is, well, okay, we've moved from this sort of school to this school, this administration to that administration. Do I automatically assume that all the rules of my primary school are now in play in my secondary school? Well, some of them might be, but some of them won't be. And therefore, I need to look to the so people who oversee it and say, well, what are you telling me carries on and what you're telling me doesn't? And I guess that's what we're doing when it comes to the covenants. We're basically saying God is the one who oversees it and administers the covenants. We recognise there's an old and a new covenant. So then we're all asking, well, what carries on, what doesn't carry on? And the way we want to work that out is by looking in the new, I guess, and saying, what does it say are its stipulations? What does it say carries on?
Do you think, so I think it's interesting. So in the time that, so I'm thinking, I first started to think about this about 20 something years ago. I think the stuff I read now is different. So like you say, there's been, I think there's been the stuff in dispensationalism that has, you know, sort of made, I think within both Reformed thinking and Baptist, like Reformed Baptistic thinking, like, you know, we've talked about this progressive covenantal. It feels like a lot more thinking has been done. I know it's probably, you know, you never want to go, yes, we've discovered lots of new things. I don't think that's necessarily true, but people are beginning to define it more.
Yeah, I think it's as things come up, isn't it? As specific issues come up, then people
like in baptism, do you think this whole question of, Baptist churches, this question, for example, of who can be a member, that's causing people to refine it because they're kind of going, well, if I think this about, I ought to welcome these members in, I've got to like rejig my theology sort of thing.
I don't know. I mean, I think there's always been open Baptists, for example. You know, John Bunyan was an open Baptist. And I think Spurgeon would have been open-ish on certain things. So I think he was certainly open on who he'd admit to the table, whether he would admit them to membership. I think he wouldn't. Whereas I think Bunyan would have been more open still. Yeah. So those sorts of people have always existed. There have always been these discussions and arguments. And I think it's just the normal ebb and flow.
Maybe it's swung back church. In because there's actually more unity again with evangelicals wanting to work together who are, say, Presbyterian and Baptist or Anglican and whatever.
I think
it forces
that's right.
you to ask questions.
If you're in a gospel partnership,
you've got to ask
with paedo-Baptists, and you're going, oh, we're doing all this work together and we really like you, and you know, we think much of what you believe, we have the same theology, you do inevitably say, oh, good, well, maybe we could join our churches together then. And then you suddenly go, well, do we actually think the same things? Would that actually work? Can we admit you as members? If not, why not? You know, and you then have to work those things through.
And then we start working back and what actually can we do together and what can't we do together and all that.
And maybe it's just that you're hanging around with different people like me who say, you know, there are people who can't join my church because I am, to the point of pain, not a pragmatist.
Yes, yes, that is definitely true. No, I think that's a fair point. So I think I've always hung around with people who would have challenged me, well, not always, but for a long time, would have challenged me on baptism. So I've known lots of Baptists and that kind of thing. I think I've not necessarily hung around with people who would go, and my baptism view means... Now, that might be because I wasn't in their church, to be fair. I wouldn't want to criticise them. Their church may well have had
that
view.
There's a lot of Baptistic churches that just assume credo baptism because of the apparent obviousness of it, if you know what I mean.
So almost every credo Baptist in my early days, is one of the things that I suppose I'm saying that tried to persuade me not to be an infant Baptist, they would just kind of say, well, it's just obvious in the Bible, isn't it? And you kind of go, well, it wasn't to a lot of people who took the Bible very seriously. Now, I know that that's not a fair summary of credo Baptist's arguments. I think if I was a credo Baptist, I'd probably be going, yes, and all the infant Baptists I said, well, you're just stupid, aren't you? Like, no church has ever practiced what you practiced until the last 10 years, kind of thing.
Yeah, I think they are the worst arguments for both sides.
Yeah, basically. I know. I mean, but that is what you got, wasn't it?
A lot of Baptistic churches I knew did do exactly that. It just went, look, read the New Testament, it's just obvious. And a lot of pedo Baptists I met would say, church has historically always done this, without recognising that a lot of Baptists would go, but we're evangelicals, and therefore, whilst we recognise church history, it's not ultimately determined. You know, and we all say that because there was a Reformation. If you're Reformed, by definition, we were going, we don't just look at church history and say, that proves everything then. And so that's not a very helpful argument to people who take that view. And equally, it's just obvious isn't a very helpful argument either to people for whom it's not obvious.
Well, I was going to say, exactly what happens with that is you just kind of... I mean, I had someone do it to me. I said, oh, you know, I used to think like you did, and then I read my Bible and changed my mind. As if the implication was that I should read my Bible and change my mind. I think, I do read my Bible. I mean, I don't know what to say to that.
And I just think, in fact, there's lots of things I think are obvious, not just biblically, just generally, you know, and it never ceases to amaze me how many people don't think they're as obvious as I do. And so it doesn't help me just to say to them, it's obvious, isn't it? Why don't you just think what I think? You know, what you have to do is say, okay, well, it may be obvious to me. It's obviously not obvious to you. Well, this is how I get from A to B to C to D.
Well, do you know what I think you discovered with both of that? And it was true, I think it was probably because I would say it was true of me. When you actually then push into, say, why do you think it then? So when you say, oh, it's obvious in the Bible, or when you say whatever about history or whatever, you know, or maybe you thought Calvin's view from the Bible was obvious or whatever it was, you actually kind of would push into it and go, but you don't seem to be able to explain why it's obvious. And that's a warning. And that was a warning to me. I think I've gone through iterations on this where I would have talked about it being obvious in different ways. And then basically what happens is that you meet someone who can push your buttons on that and go, it ain't obvious, is it? And it actually just because you've read my book doesn't mean it's obvious. That's helpful. That's been, you know, and some of the stuff, like, because you've pushed buttons with me where I've never thought of that. That's never been.